Well, let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we bow before you this day in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his life as an atonement for our sins, paid the penalty that was due to us in order that we might be forgiven, in order that we might be reconciled to you, in order that we might know you and have fellowship with you and be blessed and have eternal life. Lord, we're thankful that Jesus not only died for us, we're thankful that he rose again, and not only rose again, but we're thankful that he ascended to your right hand and even is there now, living to make intercession for us. We come to you in his name, because there is no other way that we can come to God. We acknowledge that in and of ourselves we are unclean, we are impure, we are by nature evil, wicked, idolatrous, selfish, proud, arrogant, self-righteous, coveting, lusting, lying, cheating. We're fools. But we come to you, Lord, having been forgiven, having been delivered from our sin by your grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. We come to you having been given by your grace a new heart, a changed heart. And we come to you to worship you and to exalt you, to praise you, to acknowledge that you are the creator of all things, that you are our creator. And not only are you our creator, you are the one who sustains us day by day and gives us life, physical life, but you're also the one who's given us spiritual life. You are our redeemer. You're the one who delivered us from our sin and from death and from despair and from hopelessness and from pride. And you've given us eternal hope. You've given us eternal life. And we thank you, and we praise you, and we're here today to praise you, to exalt you, to worship you, to thank you. And we pray truly that today we would glorify you from our hearts, that we would not merely go through the motions of it's Sunday and we're here to go through certain rituals, so to speak, but Lord, we're here truly to worship you from our hearts. And I pray that as we call upon you, that we would call upon you from our hearts. As we worship you, that we worship you from our hearts. As we sing, that we would sing as unto the Lord. As we hear the word of God, that we would hear it as the word of God. That we would humble ourselves before your word, before your truth. That you would change us and make us more and more like our Savior. We ask that you would accomplish this by your grace. Lord, you are a great God, and we are thankful that you have delivered us from our sin. Without you, we have no hope. With you, we have hope in every circumstance, in every situation, because truly our hope is not here. It is not in this world. It's not in our government. It's not in this life. It's not in the economics. It's not in saving the environment. It's in Christ. And we thank you. And we pray truly that you would be glorified this morning as we worship you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you turn with me to the book of Revelation this morning, chapter 1. And we're going to be looking this morning at verses 17 and 18 mainly. But I do want to read the whole chapter. But let me begin just by reading verses 17 and 18. And then I'll go back and read the whole chapter. Verse 17 says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. He placed his right hand on me, saying, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades.'" Well, let me go back and read from the very first verse. The introduction to the book of Revelation. verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by the angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God, to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it had been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore, write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Again, let's ask the Lord to bless our time in his word. Father, we thank you for the written word. We acknowledge that it is not the word of men, written down by holy men of God, as your word tells us, but inspired of God, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Here is what we are to believe. Here is how we are to live. Faith and practice. You have summarized all here in the Word of God. We acknowledge that it is your Word and that it is authoritative. We pray truly that by your grace, by the power of the Holy Spirit, even as Chris mentioned earlier, Lord, that you would open our eyes of understanding. Lord, that you would take away the veil. Lord, we confess that we are slow to hear, we are slow to obey, we are slow to understand. We are so often self-confident in our foolishness. We ask that by your grace and your mercy, you would open our eyes to see your glory, to see your truth, to see our sin and our dependence, and to see your mercy and your grace and your kindness toward those who humble themselves before you. We pray truly that you would help us to see Christ. And we pray that Christ would truly be glorified in us, in our lives, in our not only our actions and our words, but Lord, even in our thoughts, we pray that we would be pleasing to you, that you would accomplish this as only you can. And we ask that you would use your word today to change us. Lord, perhaps there are some here today who do not know you, who need to be born again. I pray that you would bring life, true, eternal life to their souls and open their eyes to Christ. But Lord, those who do know Christ, I pray that you would sanctify us. Lord, make us more like our Savior. May we more fully trust you. May we see your glory more clearly. May we walk more truly in the light. We pray that you would abundantly bless our worship here this morning in the time that we have in your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, one thing is certain, that we do not have the keys of death and of hell. We do not control the time, the day, the circumstances of our death. I'm reminded of what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes. He said, "There is no man that has power over the spirit to retain the spirit, neither has he power in the day of death." On your deathbed, you cannot retain your spirit. You cannot delay the day of death. You cannot extend it. In fact, one of the man's greatest rebellious acts is to take his own life and think he's sovereign over the day of his death. But we do not have the keys of death. I'm reminded of what Solomon said again in Ecclesiastes when he said, "For a man also knows not his time. As the fish that are taken in an evil net, and as the birds that are caught in the snare, so are the sons of men snared in an evil time when it falls suddenly upon them." Death is always at the door. You may feel great today and things look good and everything's, but death is just right there. It's right there. And you don't control it. I don't control it. We do not control the day of our death, the time of our death. I was reading recently in the Wall Street Journal a few weeks ago about this lady. I think she was in her 50s. She was a CEO, married to a billionaire, living in Texas. They just bought this ranch, this huge ranch, and she was having her friends over from Harvard Law School. They were having a little reunion, and she was showing them around her ranch, and they were having a weekend together or something, and she got in her Tesla to go just a few minutes away, and she accidentally put it in reverse instead of forward and backed into her pond. She couldn't get out. She died. The glass, I guess, in the Tesla is so strong they couldn't break through it. They had rescue people coming out and trying to get her out. They couldn't break the glass. She died in her own pond driving her Tesla. That wasn't part of her plan for that day. Now, each one of us is going to die. We don't hold the keys of death. There's one who holds the keys of death, and only one. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is sovereign over the day of our death, but more than that, he is the one who relieves us from the fear of death and the threat of death, because he is the resurrection and the life. It behooves us to know Christ, because he is the one who holds the keys of death. I want you to consider this passage briefly this morning as we think about Christ. And just want to begin by maybe giving a little bit of a context of the book of Revelation. The theme of the book of Revelation is right there in verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. That could be understood two ways. It probably should be understood really both ways. It could be understood as being that which Jesus Christ reveals, or it could be a revelation about Jesus Christ. And in the end, it really is both. This is the revelation that God gave to Jesus Christ to reveal to us. And it's about him. In fact, oftentimes people get very passionate about the meaning of the book of Revelation. It is a difficult book because of what it says about eschatology and the future and so forth. But I think oftentimes the main point really is missed. It's a revelation of who Jesus Christ is. If we go through studying the book of Revelation, studying it to find out who Christ is, we would find that very profitable. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ, and particularly in his glory. If you look at verses 5 and 6, it gives us a little summary of who Christ is. It says, and from Jesus Christ, and by the way, in the context, if you actually look at verse 4, this is really a statement of the Trinity. Verse 4 says, John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from, here's the Father, from him who is and who was and who is to come, and then the Spirit, and from the seven spirits, or you could say the sevenfold spirit, who are before his throne, and then the third person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Let me stop there. Those three are his three offices. He is prophet, priest, and king. He is the ultimate word from God. He's the great witness, the faithful witness, the perfect witness. He is the firstborn from the dead. He's our priest. He is the one who died in our place and died for our sins and was raised from the dead and intercedes on our behalf. He is our priest and he is our king, the ruler of the kings of the earth. He will rule over the earth one day in the future. And today he rules over us in our hearts. It's true. Of course, he is sovereign ruler over all, even in the rebellious world of mankind. He is still sovereign. But the day is coming when he will return and he will reign over the earth and he will be here and will rule perfectly. He's prophet, priest, and king. But then it says, to him who loves us and released us, or could be washed, depending on the Greek here, but released us from our sins by his blood. He loved us so much, he loved his own, that he gave his life and washed us, released us from our sins by shedding his blood in our place. He gave his life as an atonement so that we would have life, so that we would be part of his kingdom. It says in verse 6, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to God and Father, to his God and Father, to whom be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is the summary of who Christ is. This is a summary of his ministry. This is the Christ who holds the keys of death. This is the Christ who is sovereign over your death. This is the one who can actually take away from you the fear and the threat of death through the forgiveness of your sins through his blood. If you look at verse 7 really is the more focused theme of the book. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. Now, the book is mainly about the return of Christ, which is why it hasn't happened yet. From chapter 4 on, none of it has taken place yet. Now, I'd like to take time to show you that, but I don't have time for that this morning. But it's a book about the future. It hasn't happened yet. Christ is going to return, and this book is about the circumstances of his return in glory. Then we have this vision of Christ in the second part of the chapter where he appears to John in a vision. And here it is, the glorified Christ. And he appears, we won't go through the whole description, but he's in his glory and very bright. He appears before John. And John appears really Jesus appears as judge. He is going to, in chapters 2 and 3, he's going to speak about judgment of the churches. You know, judgment begins at the house of the Lord. And he begins by speaking about the judgment of the church. And then the rest of the book is about the judgment of the world. He is the judge. And as the judge, he is to be feared. He is a fearful judge. He is a holy judge. He is an all-knowing, all-wise. We could walk through the description. We don't have the time to do that. But the picture is one who is all-holy, all-wise, righteous, perfect in knowledge, perfect in judgment, eyes of fire. He sees, he understands, he judges perfectly. There will be no misjudgment. There will be no appeals afterwards. When he judges, his judgment will be perfect, final. When Jesus appears to John in this glory as the judge, John falls on his face as a dead man. And you can't help but observe the difference between what John would have experienced when Jesus was his here and Jesus was John was his disciple and he walked with him from day to day and they ate together and they got in the boat together and you know he listened to him preach and saw him do miracles and walked the roads with him. He was his friend. And now he falls like a dead man at his feet. And the idea is that he's terrified. And Jesus says to him, do not fear. Or really, probably better, stop fearing. The idea was he was afraid. He said, don't be afraid. And you have here, Jesus gives a testimony, a statement of who he is. As the reason why he, John, should not fear. I say this is the testimony of the glorified Christ, of who he is. I want to say there are a lot of people that have lots of opinions about who Jesus Christ is. And there are the philosophers of the world and all the PhDs of the world. They have their explanations of who Christ is, and they talk about who the historical Jesus was. What they mean is this isn't the historical Jesus. They come up with their own Jesus, and they define him how they want, and they say, well, he was a religious teacher. We think he probably did exist. And well, there's really one authoritative description of Jesus, and that's the one he gives of himself. And it's right here in verse 17. I am the first and the last and the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. This is the testimony of Christ in regard to who he is. This is the testimony of the glorified Christ of who he is, and it is given as a reason why John should not fear. And may I say, because John's in Christ. I would say to you, if you're not in Christ, if you haven't put your faith in Christ, if you don't know Christ, you have every reason to fear. But in Christ, we have no reason to fear because of who he is. And who is he? Well, as you look at this text, and we'll walk through it just briefly this morning, but we want to observe that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God who in time took upon himself human flesh, was conceived in a virgin's womb, and was born as a little baby, and grew to be a man for the purpose of giving his life as a sacrifice, as an atonement for our sins, to deliver us from sin and consequent death and hell. That's who he is. Do not fear. Because Jesus Christ is, first of all, the eternal one. This is the outline in case you're wondering. He's the eternal one. Secondly, he's the living one. Thirdly, he's the resurrected one. And finally, he's the victorious one. Listen, do not fear those of you who are in Christ. You do not need to fear the judgment. You do not need to fear death. You don't need to fear the day of your death. Because Christ is the eternal one, the living one, the resurrected one, and the victorious one. Well, let me just go through this briefly. Let me first of all speak about the fact that Jesus Christ is the eternal one. He says here, "Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last." When he says that I am the first and the last, he is very clearly saying that he is God. He is the eternal God. He is the eternal creator. Jesus Christ, the man, is the God-man. Jesus Christ, the man, is the eternal Son of God who took upon himself human flesh. When it says that he is the first and the last, that phrase goes together and it appears several times in the book of Revelation. The only other place it appears is in the book of Isaiah, which we may check out or we may look at in just a minute. But this phrase goes together and it's really a statement of the fact that there is none before God, there is nothing before God, there is no person, there is no thing, there is no force, there's nothing before God, and there's nothing, no thing, no person after God. He is before all things, he's after all things, he contains all things, if you will. He is the originator of all things, the creator of all things, and all things find their end and their destiny in him. There is no exception. When he says, "I am the first and the last," it's, he says the same thing in verse 1 or verse 8. He says, "I am the Alpha and Omega," the Alpha, the first letter of the alphabet, the last letter of the alphabet. He is the beginning, he is the ending, it says in another place. He is all in all. He is the eternal creator. He is the Almighty. As he says in verse 8, "I am the Alpha and Omega," says the Lord God. And then he says this, "Who is and who was and who is to come." That's the eternal one. And then he says, "The Almighty." When he says, "I'm Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the ending," he's saying that I am the eternal God who is the Almighty God. I am the Lord. And when he says this, basically he's saying his purpose is certain. His purpose, his plan, is unthwartable. You cannot resist his plan or his purpose because he is the first and the last. It's ludicrous to fight against the true and the living God. It's insanity. Look at chapter 21, 5 through 6. "And he who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" That day is coming. We look forward to that day. That's why I'm not too worried about the environment. I know what is the end is. The end is God is going to destroy the heaven and the earth as it is now. He's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." See, he's the faithful witness. Everything he says is absolutely true. There is no exception. He says, "Then he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life at no cost.'" He says it again over in chapter 22, verse 12. "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." He is sovereign Lord. He is the eternal creator. And his plan will come about. And now I want to just point out that this is meant to be a comfort for us because we are in Christ. Listen, if I were left to myself, I'd be in trouble. I mean, if left to myself, I would go to hell. It's because he is the first and the last that I have confidence. He has saved me. He will keep me. He's keeping me today. I want you to observe this. As I mentioned, the only other place that this phrase, I am the first and the last, the only other place it appears is Isaiah. It appears three times. I don't want to look at all three of them, but if you turn to Isaiah 44, the three places it appears, Isaiah 41:4, Isaiah 44:6, and Isaiah 48:12. But I want you to just briefly, very briefly, consider the context here. This is about the salvation, ultimate salvation of Israel, of God's people. And he says throughout this, fear not. And the reason they are not to fear is because he is the Lord. He will accomplish what he said he will accomplish. He called them from the beginning, and what he said he will do, he will bring it to pass. Throughout this section of Isaiah, he keeps saying things like, listen, I have said from the beginning what will happen, and it will happen because I'm the Lord. I will bring it to pass. And it's meant to be a comfort. There's no reason to fear because we're in Christ. Notice what he says in chapter 44, verse 1. But now listen, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Notice, chosen from the very beginning. This was God's plan. Israel, yeah, you're disobedient. Yes, you're facing judgment. But I have chosen you. Thus says the Lord who made you. So he didn't just choose them. He made them. It's interesting to note that when God called Abraham, there was no Israel. There was no nation. God really didn't. It's not like there was this nation and God said, hey, this is my nation now. He chose a man. He chose Abraham and he made a nation from him and he chose that. He said, that's my nation. He made them. He chose them. They're his. Formed you from the womb. Who will help you? He says, I will help you. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen, for I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants, and they will spring up among the grass like poplars by streams of water. This one will say, I am the Lord's. And the one will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, belonging to the Lord, and will name Israel's name with honor. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last, and there is no God besides me. Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order from the time that I established the ancient nation, and let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. And again he says at the end, do not tremble. And do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? Or is there any other rock? I know of none. Jesus Christ is the Eternal One. Jesus Christ is the Creator of the ends of the earth. He is the Lord of heavens and the earth. All things are accomplished of him, through him, and to him. He is the Lord. That is a comfort if you're in Christ. What other comfort do you need? He will bring it to pass. But I want you to observe, secondly, that Jesus Christ is the living one. Going back to Revelation says, I am the first and the last and the living one. Well, the living one, very simple participle. It's the article with a participle. Very common construction in Greek. Ho zon, the one living, or the living one. The fact that it has the article makes it so specific, and this also obviously is a claim to deity. You might say that you're a living one, but you are not the living one. Jesus said, I am the living one. Which is another way of saying, I am the living God. Go back to Jeremiah 10. We won't go there, but go back to Jeremiah 10. He speaks of the true God and the living God. He's living. He's not like the false gods that are like idols, you know, that have hands and can't do anything. Mouths can't speak, nose can't smell, ears can't hear, eyes can't see. God is living. He is the true and the living God. And he lives eternally. And in a sense, when he says, I am the living one, it's really pretty much the same thing as what God said to Moses when he said in Exodus chapter 3, I am. He's the self-existent one. He is the source and the foundation and the ground of all life. And there is no exception. He is the one who gives life, sustains life. He is life. It's interesting to me. Well, turn with me back to John chapter 1. And we see what it says about Jesus. Really the Word, which is the eternal Son. When we use the name Jesus, we're talking about the incarnate Son. He became Jesus, if you will. He was from all eternity the Son of God. He's called in John chapter 1 the Word, the great communication, God's great revelation to man, the Word. And he says in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. This is Trinity, the Trinity. All things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being. He's the ground of all existence. He's the source of all existence, whether animate or inanimate, visible or invisible, as it says in Colossians. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. All life comes from Christ. All life. And we would observe, first of all physical life. Remember, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Say, what is life? I find it interesting, if I understand it correctly, they still can't define specifically what life is. You can describe life. You know, life involves things like growth, motion, intelligence, but we can't define it. Like, when you, I don't know if you've ever been by someone's side who has passed away. 1 minute they're talking, breathing, they're a living being. And the next minute, they're gone. Physically, everything is there. Physically, the blood is still there, the heart is still there, the brain is still there. Everything is there, but they're gone. What is life? As far as I know, scientists still cannot define it. They certainly can't control it. And they can't make it. But I know where life comes from. God. Well, we don't like that answer because it's not very scientific. Yeah, but it's true. Man is so arrogant. If he can't test it, it can't be true. Really? What, are you all knowing? The pride of man is astounding. There's one who has life. There's one who's created life. And there's one who sustains all life. Whether you're out here and you're walking along and you see a little toad jumping along, God sustains that life. See that beautiful flower coming up in the spring? Listen, God is the one who gives life. Jesus is saying, I am the living one. I am the one who created life. I am the one who sustains life. I am the one who upholds life. And not just physical life, but spiritual life. If you're there in John 1, you look at verse 10, he says he was in the world, speaking of Christ. The world was made through him. He made the world. And yet, it says the world did not know him. Why? Because of sin, rebellion, pride, arrogance. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. You say, where does spiritual life come from? You say, what is spiritual life? Spiritual life is regeneration, when you are changed of heart so that you actually humble yourself before God and love God. Not a God of your making, not a God that you created in your head, but the true and the living God. And you now have fellowship with that God. You love that God. I'm not talking about mysticism here. I'm talking about through faith in his word, you have fellowship with God. That's life. Spiritual life is knowing God. Jesus says that in John 17. This is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God. There is no spiritual life apart from knowing God, and there's no way to know God without knowing Christ. Because it's Christ who gives it. Christ is the one who gives life. He says here, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Children of God, that's born again, that's life. Even to those who believe in his name, you receive life through faith in Christ. And that alone. Who were born, speaking of the new birth, who were born not of blood, nor the will of man, nor the will of flesh, but of God. Why? Because it's God who gives life. You can't make yourself alive. You can't give yourself spiritual life. You can't come to God however you want, whenever you want. You can't. You must come to God on his terms. He's declared it. And here are the terms. Nothing in your hand. You come through Christ alone. Jesus is the source of all life, and this is an amazing comfort to us as believers, because Jesus came for the very purpose of giving us life. And not just life, but I love the way he says it in John 10, abundant life. He says, I came that they might have life and that have it abundantly. And you say, well, that's the future. Well, that is the future, truly. When we get to heaven, that'll be abundant life. But you know what he came to give us abundant life here. No, not everything our flesh wants. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about an abundant life of peace and joy and wisdom and strength, a life lived for him, for his glory. That's why he came, so that we would have abundant life and live for him. You know, the problem is, that's not the life that dead people want. It isn't. What they want is the fulfillment of all their fleshly desires. They think of that as abundant life. That's not abundant life, that's slavery. It's death. It's headed to hell. But Jesus came to give his children true life, abundant life. That is, that you could know God, that you could walk with God, that he could be your refuge, that he could be your rock, that he could be your fortress, that he could be your joy and your strength and your help in every trial and every tribulation. Yes, you will have tribulation in the world, but I have come to deliver you from the world. I have overcome the world, he says. I give you my peace, even though you're going to have a lot of tribulation. That's the abundant life, he says. Listen, Jesus is the source of life. He's the one who gives life. And this is an amazing comfort to us as believers. Our life is in Christ. He is the living one. And he sustains us not only physically. And by the way, if you're not a believer and you say, well, I don't believe this stuff and I'm not a Christian and I'll never be a Christian. Well, you know what? The truth is, even as you say that, it's Christ who's actually giving you the breath to say it. See, well, I don't believe that. Well, you don't have to believe it. It's true. But listen, as a Christian, it's Christ who sustains you from day to day. And you know what? He has a way of showing us that it's him. That's why he takes us through trials. That's why he gives us, and he does give us, hard things. So that you don't start thinking it's about you and your wisdom and your strength and your genius and your power. He does it so that you will learn to look to him and trust him and obey him and love him. And you will love him when he takes you through things. It is amazing how he causes us to love him and to grow in grace through him. He's the source of life. Well, quickly here. Thirdly, Jesus Christ is the resurrected one. Revelation chapter 1, I am the first and the last, the living one. And then he says this, and I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. That kind of goes together too. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Speaks of his death and his resurrection. And it kind of, surprises us. I mean, we know who Christ is, but when it says, I am the living one, and he says, I'm the first and the last, I'm the living one, those we think of immediately of God. This is deity. But you don't think of God as one who dies. It's kind of interesting that phrase, the living one, seems to me that belongs both to his deity and his humanity in the way he explains it here. On the one hand, the living one can simply refer to God, but it's also referring to himself as a man who was raised from the dead, and he's now the living one. He has life. He's, as a man, overcame death. He is the resurrected one. We observe the fact that it says here, I was dead. That's past tense. But we observe that he came into the world for the very purpose of dying. He said that in Mark 10:45. I came to give my life as a ransom for many. A ransom is a purchase price. When Jesus came, he didn't come with this thought of, well, I'm going to give my life as a ransom. I'm going to give my life, and then I'm going to see, who's going to come. He knows who's going to come. He actually purchased a group of people. He gave a ransom. When Jesus Christ died, he did not make salvation possible. He accomplished it. His chosen in time will all come to him because he died for them. He paid the penalty for my sin. He came to die. He came to fulfill the law in our place. He died in the place of his people. We call it substitution. He didn't die because he was a sinner, because he was perfect. It says that in the Old Testament, in Isaiah 53, it says that in the New Testament, 1 Peter and other places, there was no guile in his mouth. He did not die for his own sins. He did not die because he was a lawbreaker. That's why we die. He did not die because he was separated from God because of his sin, because he had no sin. But he came for the purpose of dying in the place of his people. So that he fulfilled not only the law perfectly in how he lived, but he also fulfilled the penalties of the law in our place. So it's as if my sin, all of my sin, all my rebellion, all my lust, complaining, covetousness, lying, cheating, fornication, the list goes on. It's a long list when you talk about sins, isn't it? All of that, I was due the wrath of God. And God would not have been unkind if I had gone to hell. He would have been just. But he took all that and he poured it on himself. That's really what he did. God took it upon himself. Hereby perceive we the love of God because he laid down his life for us. He who is rich, infinitely rich, became poor, so that we who are poor might be made infinitely rich. That's why he died. He died as a substitute. He died to satisfy the justice of God on behalf of his people. We call it penal substitution. Substitutionary atonement. Christ paid the price for our sins. We should have died. He died instead. We call it propitiation. He took upon himself the wrath of God. 1 John 4:9 says, "By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." That's why he died. But we're thankful that he didn't just die, but that he rose again and now he lives forevermore. He overcame sin and death for his people. And the fact that he rose from the dead proves that he overcame death on our behalf. And now we have been born again, as Peter says, we've been born again by the resurrection of Jesus Christ to a living hope. We have a living hope because Christ is living, because we have an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, unfading, in heaven, reserved for us. Why? Because Christ died for us and he rose again. And when you're born again and you put your faith in Christ, you repent of your sin, you turn from your sin, you forsake your sin by the grace of God, call upon him, ask him to forgive you. You're united with Christ in his death and his resurrection. That's what Paul says in Romans 6. So that when Christ died, you died. When Christ rose from the dead, you rose from the dead, in order that you might have newness of life, in order that you might live. Not just in the future, not just in heaven, although that's amen and amen, that's our hope. But he rose from the dead so that you might live today for God. So that you would no longer live the rest of your time here to the lusts of men, like the rest of the world is doing, but that you would live right now, today, for the will of God, to do the will of God in everything you do. That's why Christ rose from the dead. And when you're born again, that is now the purpose of your life. And I would say if it's not the purpose of your life, I would say you're probably not born again. You say, well, we don't do it perfectly. No, of course not. We struggle. We have to confess our sins daily. We say, Lord, have mercy upon me. I'm still tempted to do this. I'm still tempted to do that. I'm still tempted to complain. Lord, forgive me for that. But listen, if you're a believer and you're born again, you want to please God. You really do, in your heart, with your thoughts. Why? Because you're born again. Because you have the Holy Spirit. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. And that's why Christ died, so that you would be born again, so that you could be forgiven, so that you could have life, so you could live for him, because that's why you were created, to live for him. He's the resurrected one. Well, let me just briefly mention the fourth point, and that is this. Jesus Christ is the victorious one. He says then, I have the keys of death and of hell. Again, this is all a comfort to us. This is not a comfort to the world. Because outside of Christ, if you refuse to come to Christ, if you reject Christ, you know, I like what it says in Proverbs 8 regarding wisdom. He said, all they that hate me love death. And my friends, if you hate Christ, if you reject Christ, you are embracing death. You are embracing eternal destruction. You are embracing eternal damnation. You're embracing eternal misery. And Christ holds the keys of death and hell. When you reject Christ, you reject the only hope you have, today or for all eternity. Because he holds the keys. And you say, well, I don't like the fact that he holds. Yeah, of course you don't, because you're a rebel. But he does. He has the keys of hell and of death. He controls the day of your death. He controls when you will die and how you will die and what happens when you die. And he tells you what will happen when you die, because after you die comes judgment. Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. You see, well, I don't like that plan. No, of course you don't. No rebel ever liked a judge. But my friend, the day you die, you will face judgment. But for the believer, it's an amazing source of comfort. He has the keys of death. And now when I put my faith in Him, I trust in Him, I yield to Him, I belong to Him, He's overcome death in my place, I have no fear of death. He has released me from death. Oh, I'm going to die physically. But for the believer, that's nothing to fear. I like what Calvin says. You know, no Christian has ever gone very far in his Christian walk who doesn't look for and desire the day of his death. I mean, don't you kind of long for that day when you'll be released from all your sinful tendencies? Don't you kind of long for that day when you'll have perfect fellowship with God and perfect relationships with one another and a resurrected body that's perfect? We look forward to that day. And you know, again, that's one of the beauties of trials. They help us look forward to that day and help us to set our affections on eternal things. But listen, it's Jesus who holds these keys. They're keys. Nobody else has them. You don't have them. The philosophers of the age don't have them. All the PhDs in the world don't have them. They're all dying. There's only one, and that's Christ. Hebrews 2, verse 14. What a great book, the book of Hebrews. It says, therefore, verse 14, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise, meaning Christ, partook of the same. In other words, he became a man, the eternal Son, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Listen, he has the keys of death and hell, and when you come to Christ, you are, in the words of Jesus, he said, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. And he's the only one that can make you free. Free from yourself, free from your sin, free from your condemnation, your lusts, your idolatry. Jesus can make you free by faith in him. And when you call upon him and trust in him and yield to him, we no longer fear death. I close with the words we read earlier this morning in John chapter 11. What Jesus said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. It's true. You know, I might go out here today and get hit by a car. Don't worry about me. I'm fine. Right? We're in Christ. What do we have to fear? Says, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. We will never be separated from God. Never. What a glorious truth. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Amen. Listen, this is the beauty of the resurrection. Christ is the one. Christ is the one who has the keys of death and of hell. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to us. Thank you for delivering us from our sin, undeserved, unasked for. Lord, we were dead. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We didn't even want God. We didn't even seek God. Living in our own foolish, selfish, arrogant, self-righteous world, you and your kindness opened our eyes to see our sin, opened our eyes to see the amazing provision that you have made for us in Christ. who freely gave his life, voluntarily gave his life to pay for my sins. Lord, what a glorious truth. We thank you. Lord, thank you for the comfort that it is, that we no longer need to fear the judge. Of course, we do fear you in the sense that we turn away from evil, and in the sense that we honor you as God, very God, and humble ourselves before you. But Lord, we no longer fear the judgment because we are in Christ. We thank you. And we thank you that we can be filled with joy, Lord, even in times that are difficult, even when we have trials and troubles and uncertainties, and we look around the world and it seems like it's falling apart. It's okay. We're in Christ. We thank you that we have hope. And it's a living hope. It's a true hope. And it was all accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.
Well, let's... and offerings, would you join me in a word of prayer? Holy Father, we do say hallelujah, Christ arose. We glory in his resurrection, Father, because we know that because he lives, we may live also. Father, we glory and rejoice in the fact that he conquered death and sin, that as we will learn this morning, that he holds the keys to death and Hades. And Father, we thank you that those that put their trust in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Father, we confess that we are so often like those men on the road to Emmaus. We are foolish. We are slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken and all the scriptures you have given. And Father, I pray that just as you taught those men, that you would be kind to us to teach us your word day in and day out. I pray, Father, that you would open our minds to understand the scriptures, both in the preaching that comes from this pulpit, but also, Father, in our daily reading and our quiet time with you, our personal time in the Word. We pray, Father, that and thank you for the Word that you have declared even after your resurrection. The Lord Jesus Christ said that these things were written so that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we may have life in his name. Please do your life-giving work, we pray, even this morning in the preaching of your word. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.